New Testament scholar D.A. Carson once reflected on his career teaching seminary students, and here's what he said. If I've learned anything in 35 or 40 years of teaching, it's that students don't learn everything I teach them. Surprise. But what they learn is what I'm excited about, the kinds of things I emphasize again and again and again and again. That had better be the gospel. For Carson, gospel-centered is more than a slogan. His life and ministry reflect this dogged commitment to the centrality of the gospel. And when I say dogged commitment, it's not joyless, but it's marked by genuine excitement and love. Because if you're excited about something, it's because it's captured your heart's affection. Carson is excited about the gospel because his heart has been set free, transformed, and redeemed by the gospel. And Carson reminds us that the gospel is always just a few generations away from being lost. And it can be lost when something that should be at the margins becomes central. The gospel can be substituted with some other concern or program. The gospel can be distorted or overshadowed. Or, not as obvious, the gospel can be assumed but not explicitly articulated. And then it's another generation closer to being lost. Now, this phenomenon is not unique to our generation, but it's an ancient concern that goes all the way back to the apostles who wrote the New Testament. And this is the urgent concern that motivates Paul when he writes his letter to Timothy. And today, as a church, we're beginning a new series preaching through 1 and 2 Timothy. And because this is the first sermon in a new series, before we turn to our passage in 1 Timothy, I want to provide us with some wider context for these letters. So 1 Timothy belongs to the subgenre in the New Testament known as pastoral epistles. Epistle just means letter. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, and 10 of those are written to churches, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians. The pastoral epistles are not written to churches, but to individuals, to Timothy and Titus. And in a sense, Paul writes as a mentor to his young proteges who were helping plant and establish churches. And in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, who he originally met, as you remember, in the book of Acts, on one of his missionary journeys. Timothy needed to know how to deal with the challenge of false teachers and other general church matters, everything from how to organize a church, qualifications for pastors and other leaders in the church, caring for widows, how much you should pay a pastor, all sorts of things like that. And though the pastoral epistles are written to individuals, we should not think of them merely as private correspondence. They're personal letters, but they're not private, because the content in the letters reflects this corporate public focus. Paul writes as an apostle, and an apostle is an authoritative messenger or herald of the gospel. And the apostles laid the foundation for the entire church that's built on Christ as the cornerstone. So Paul's letters as an apostle are foundational for the whole church, not just one particular local church at Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. So as we spend time in these letters this next semester, there's going to be a lot of material in them that's focused on the role of a pastor and pastoral ministry. And if you're not a pastor, which, surprise, is the majority of you by design, I want to encourage you not to check out as if those instructions don't really apply to you, because it's not as if the pastoral epistles are written only to pastors or those who aspire to become one. It's good for the whole church to understand what the Bible teaches about the office of pastor, qualifications for church leaders, and other things in the church. So these are not concerns only for church staff. And most importantly, these things are important to God, which is why he gave us these instructions in his word. Christ loves the church, and he wants his church to be healthy. So if you have a Bible, please open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our passage this morning is going to look at the first 11 verses. And as I began, from the beginning, the church has faced perennial challenges with various threats to the gospel. Paul writes to Timothy urgently because the gospel is under threat. And love for the gospel results in zealously guarding the gospel. Why do you guard something? Why do you guard anything? You guard it if it's valuable, if it's precious, if it's a treasure. So as I think about my wife, Elizabeth, or my daughter, Alice, they are precious. And my love for them is why I zealously guard and protect them. So Paul writes to Timothy to zealously guard the gospel. And it's important for us to see that he's motivated to guard the gospel because of his love for the gospel. Love results in zealously guarding the gospel. So listen or follow along as I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and males who have sex with males, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. So the main question that our passage seeks to answer is how the church should respond when the gospel is threatened from false teaching within. How should the church respond? And the answer is found in the main idea of our passage, which is that the church must zealously and lovingly guard the gospel that God has entrusted to us. What is the church to do when threatened by any teaching that undermines or distorts the gospel? We must zealously and lovingly guard the gospel that God has entrusted to us. We're going to look at 2 points that explain how the church guards the gospel. And in short, you guard the gospel by playing offense and defense. So point number one, guard the gospel by rejecting false teaching that distorts the gospel. That's defense. And then point number two, you guard the gospel by promoting sound teaching, healthy teaching that conforms to the gospel. And that's offense. We guard the gospel by rejecting false teaching and promoting healthy teaching. So let's look at point number one, guarding the gospel by rejecting false teaching. We find this in verses 3-7. And Paul wastes no time with the urgency of his charge. He urgently commands Timothy that false teaching must be stopped. So verse 3. He says that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. Timothy can't let this problem go unaddressed. He needs to step up and put a stop to it. What do we know about the nature of the false teaching? Well, I think it's notable that Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail about the nature of the teaching. And that's precisely because false teaching is something of perennial significance for the church. In the Greek, the word false doctrine is actually one word that means teaching that deviates from a standard. So this shows us that already in the early church, in the first century, there already was an orthodox standard of Christian teaching. Orthodoxy just means sound doctrine, right teaching. So in the Da Vinci Code's popular level theology, there's this idea that early Christianity had no set standard of orthodox teaching. Orthodoxy, big bad orthodoxy, comes later, and it's really just about political power. And this idea gets a lot of traction in our culture, our postmodern culture that's suspicious of power. But these ideas are widely rejected by scholars because it's very clear the early church had an orthodox standard. And in our passage, Paul is clearly assuming it already. So it wasn't something that developed later in later centuries. It's very early. And in verse 4, Paul sheds some light on the nature of the teaching. Here's what he says. He urges Timothy not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations, which stand in contrast to, rather than, God's plan, which operates by faith. So some scholars suggest that the false teaching at Ephesus was related to Greek ideas or this early Christian heresy known as Gnosticism. But all of that's doubtful because the context in verse 4 is clearly Jewish. The myths and genealogies refer to Jewish speculative interpretations of the Old Testament. So we find this in verse 7. Which emphasizes the Jewish nature of the controversy. He says, they want to be teachers of the law. What law is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. Although, here's the problem, they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. And so the myths and genealogies refer to a misuse of the law, a misuse of the Old Testament. So as I said, we don't know precisely what they were teaching, but somehow, by emphasizing genealogies in the Old Testament, they were undermining the heart of the gospel. And this is what Paul means in the second half of verse 4 when he says their teaching undermines God's plan or stands in contrast to God's plan that operates by faith. God's plan of salvation by faith alone is at the heart of the gospel. So think of a passage like Genesis 15:6, which says, Abram believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So in Romans 4, Paul comments on Genesis 15:6, and he sees that as teaching justification by faith alone. We are not made right with God through works of the law, but rather through faith in Christ. So here's practically what justification by faith means. God does not accept you on the basis of what you can do for him. He accepts you on the basis of what he has done for you in Christ. God does not accept you on the basis of what you can do for him. He accepts you on the basis of what he has done for you. And by sending his son to die on the cross for your sins, you can be raised to eternal life with him if you repent and believe. Justification by faith is at the heart of the gospel. And as we read through the New Testament this year as a church, you can sign up for daily devotionals to be sent to your email. And every day, the Devo will ask the same 6 questions. And those questions are designed to help you read, understand, and apply the Bible. And questions 4 and 5 are about application. Question 4, what does God want you to do in response to the reading? And question 5 says, how does the gospel relate to my response? How does the gospel relate to my application? And that question is designed to point you to the gospel. Because our efforts, our application, our response to God never earns us God's favor, but our actions and efforts always are in response to what God has done for us in Christ. So that's how our response relates to the gospel. And this is why Paul's command to stop the false teaching was so urgent, because he understood that the false teaching was undermining the logic of the gospel, justification by faith. People are not saved because of their genealogical descent or whichever tribe they belong to, but they're saved by grace through faith, Jew and Gentile alike. And don't think that Paul's urgent concern for sound doctrine is because he's interested in policing people's speech. That's not Paul's motivation. He tells us his motivation in verse 5. He says, the goal of our instruction, the instruction to put a stop to false teaching, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So verse 5, this is the heart of our passage. Paul's commitment to sound doctrine was motivated by love. Love for God, love for the gospel, and love for people. The pursuit of truth, the pursuit of sound doctrine must never be divorced from love. So let me offer some application here. Do you find that in small group settings or perhaps conversations with friends, you have a tendency to police people's language about doctrine or how they talk about God? Or are you more concerned with getting things right or winning arguments? Or is your goal love? Yes, sound doctrine matters. I'd like the last person to say it doesn't matter. You can come to my class on Tuesday nights and hear all about why sound doctrine matters. Truth matters. But truth absent love is ruinous to your spiritual health and the spiritual health of others. Spiritual maturity is not measured by how much you know. The devil can pass PhD comprehensive exams in theology, but the Bible tells us the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies, and he doesn't know the love of God. So don't be like those in verse 7 who want to be perceived as teachers of the law. They want to be seen as important. They want to be known as wise. They want to be seen as smart. They want to be viewed as if they really know what they're talking about. They want to impress others. And that's just prideful and arrogant. That's known as the sin of man-pleasing. And if you find that that's true of you, then repent of that. Mess up, fess up, and move and aim at love. So let's move on and look at point number 2, which is that we guard the gospel by promoting what is sound, promoting healthy teaching that conforms to the gospel. If the problem with the false teaching was a misuse of the law, then in verses 8 through 11, Paul seeks to demonstrate and explain what a proper use of the law is. So he aims to show how the law is designed to point us to Christ. In verse 8, Paul says, we know the law is good. And he's just asserting this is universally agreed upon. We know the law is good. The law itself is not the problem. The problem with the false teachers was that they were using the law in the wrong way. And so this begs the question, well, what is the right use of the law? In other words, what's the purpose of the law? And Paul clarifies the purpose in verse 9 when he says, the law is not meant for a righteous person. That's purpose. The law is not for, that's the purpose, it's not for a righteous person. So the righteous are believers, those who have been justified by faith. Remember, Paul says God's plan operates by faith. So if you're justified on the basis of faith, what's the purpose of the law? And Paul is essentially saying, God did not give us the law as a means for us to earn a righteous status. That's not who it's for. The law doesn't exist so that you can attain righteousness through a white-knuckled commitment to it. Righteousness is a gift to be received through faith. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's all gift. So, high schoolers, some of you may be applying for scholarships or thinking about how you're going to pay for college in the future. And a scholarship is a reward that's given on the basis of merit, good grades, athletic talent, personal character, leadership skills. And typically, they're also given with a condition. So in addition to the merit required to earn the scholarship, you only keep the reward of the scholarship, say, if you maintain a certain GPA or something. So you can lose the scholarship, scary thought, by failing to keep the requirements. But God's righteousness is not like this. God's righteousness is not a scholarship that you earn. His righteousness is not a reward that he gives on the basis of merit. God's righteousness is a gift that comes through faith in Christ. And when you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, Christ clothes you with his own righteousness. So if the law is not for the righteous, who is the law for? Paul's answer, sinners. And this echoes Jesus' statement in the Gospels when he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The purpose of the law is to reveal and restrain sin. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin and highlight our inability to keep it. It reveals what sin is so that sinners might come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, repent of their sins, and find grace, mercy, and forgiveness in Christ, the true righteous one. So the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. So in the last part of our passage, what Paul does is he provides a vice list. A vice list is a list that highlights various examples of various sins. And Paul does something like this in several of his letters. But let me tell you what the list is not. This list is not, as secular-minded people would say, a bigoted rant against sins that Paul doesn't like. Paul lists what the law condemns so that those who are living this way might repent of their sins and find forgiveness. And far from being a random list, the list actually corresponds to the Ten Commandments. So there's a logic to what Paul is doing. If the false teachers misuse the law, Paul demonstrates how to properly use and understand the law. And the proper use of the law is to understand and identify what is sinful. So in verse 9, Paul starts by describing general ungodliness, and then he gets more specific. So first, general ungodliness. The law is not for the righteous. Who is it for? It's for the lawless and rebellious, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreverent. And then Paul gets more specific, and he lists examples of sins that directly correspond to the Ten Commandments. So let me just briefly walk through these and contrast the commandment with Paul's example of a violation. So the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Paul's example of a violation, those who kill their fathers and mothers, the most extreme form of dishonor. The sixth commandment, do not murder, the violation, murderers. The seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, the violation, for the sexually immoral and males who have sex with males. So let me give two comments about Paul's example here. First, the Greek word for sexually immoral comes from the word pornos. And in our context, we hear that word and we immediately think of internet pornography. The Bible unequivocally condemns the evil of pornography. But it's important to know that this Greek term is an umbrella term for a wide range of inappropriate sexual behavior. It refers to any sexual behavior or activity outside the context of a monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. Because marriage is the only legitimate God-ordained context for sexual activity. Anything else is considered sexually immoral. And then second, Paul gives another example of sexual immorality by saying males who have sex with males. And some people wrongly suggest that Paul only condemns certain forms of homosexual activity, but that's false, because the Bible condemns all forms of same-sex sexual activity. But the reason Paul highlights the sin is that those guilty of it would be drawn to repentance and find forgiveness and restoration in Christ. That's exactly what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." God's design for sex is that it only takes place in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And that's God's good design for his image bearers. It leads to human flourishing. Sexual expression in marriage is designed to picture the union of Christ and his church. So remember that Paul's motivation for sound doctrine is love. So he doesn't provide this example of sexual immorality because he's motivated by hate. His goal is love, that sinners would be drawn to repentance and find freedom, redemption, and restoration in Christ. And then Paul continues, the eighth commandment, do not steal. The example of a violation, he says, is for slave traders. And the word slave traders is literally man-stealer. So whether we're talking about 19th century American slavery or contemporary human trafficking, the Bible condemns it. It's an affront to what it means to be made in God's image. And then the ninth commandment, do not give false testimony, the violation for liars and perjurers, which is lying under oath. Paul concludes the list by capping it off by saying, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So let me sum up with this list. How should we think about what Paul is doing here? Again, it's not a bigoted rant against sins Paul doesn't like, but the purpose of a list like this is to show us how the law is designed to expose us in our sin. The purpose of a list like this is to call sinners to repentance. And the same law that condemns us is designed to lead us to forgiveness and new life in Christ. And here's the beautiful gospel reality. At whatever point the law condemns you is the very point at which you can experience grace and mercy and forgiveness and new life in Christ, if you repent and believe. Wherever the law condemns you as a sinner, instead of that being a mark of shame, it becomes a testimony of Christ's redeeming power to save even the uttermost of sinners, so that you can say, even me, yes, God can save even me. Which is what Paul does just a few verses later when he calls himself the chief of sinners. All of us fall short of God's glory. And apart from Christ, we all stand condemned under the law. And this is why Jesus died in our place and was condemned for us, so that we can find forgiveness and everlasting life. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, turn from your sin and trust him today. And if you are a believer, then rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice in Christ's saving sacrifice for you. Sound doctrine is teaching that calls us to repentance, teaching that points us to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And here shortly, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And this is one expression of how we guard the gospel. We guard it by proclaiming it. When we partake of the bread and the cup, we remember Christ's sacrifice, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we look back at what he has done for us through his death on the cross, and we look forward to the day when we will drink it anew with him again in heaven. So let me pray for us, and we'll continue in our time of worship. Father, thank you that there is power in the blood of Jesus to save even the uttermost of sinners. I pray that we would be people who rejoice in the gospel, people who have been redeemed, washed, cleansed, and set free by the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. We ask this in your name.